on here? And I'm a guy, so it takes a little longer for my brain to start functioning. And after the shock, so I'm standing there going, and then to make matters worse, two of my best friends were also walking their girls back to their cabin, and they saw the whole thing. And one of my like best friends, Gene, is walking by me, and he goes, "Bet you never step on a mouse again." I'm like, thank you for the help. And I don't know if you're like me, and I'm guessing that you are, not that you step on mouse, because do you have any regrets in life? Anything that you look back on, and I'm not talking about necessarily big things, but they may be, but things that you look back on and go, why did I do that? I stood there that day, that night, in the dark, I can just remember that feeling of thinking, why did I do that? And, wishing I could turn back time, because, again, it got worse from there, because somehow, even though everybody was in their cabins and was asleep or supposed to be asleep, somehow throughout the night, the word got out. I don't know how, but by the next morning, I was a mouse killer, and there was just no hope for me the rest of the week. It's just like, I might as well have gone home then, and actually, God did some good things in my life, so maybe there was a whole reason for all of this that week. But you know, you ever have something you regret doing? Something that if you could turn back time, that you say, you know what, I would do this differently. If I could go back and if I could do it all again, man, I sure wouldn't do it this way, or I sure wouldn't do it that way, or man, I missed out on this opportunity and I would do this or I would do that. And you look at life and you go, man, I regret this. And it doesn't have to be big. Maybe it is something big and significant that you look back and you go, you know what, my life has never been the same, and it's going to have an impact on my life for probably the rest of my life. Maybe it's something silly and insignificant like my little story, but I'm going to guess that most of us have something in our lives that if we look back on, and if we're being honest with ourselves, that we wish that we could do differently. Well, I don't know, again, about you, but I'm going to guess that if you're like me, that's not the way you want to live your life. I'm going to guess that, I'm going to make an assumption here, and again, all that I'm going to talk about today is based on an assumption that you don't want to look back on your life and have regrets. That you want to look back on the moments and the things that you do and the things that you don't do and say to yourself, man, I sure wish I could do that all over again. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn to the to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little background on this, because it's really important that you understand. This book is not written by Timothy, it's written by Paul. It's written by Paul, the apostle, to Timothy, and it's actually this is the hard part here, the second book that he wrote to Timothy, at least that we have recorded, hence the name 2 Timothy. And it's written to, and why Timothy is important is because probably in Paul's life, there was not a person that he loved more than he loved Timothy. When Timothy was 17 years old, Paul was traveling, and Paul met Timothy's family, and Timothy, we don't know for sure, but possibly his mother had been divorced, or maybe his father had died. We don't know 100% sure. There's some speculation, but Timothy didn't have a father. And so, but he had a mother and a grandmother that loved God and taught him to love God. And so when Timothy was 17 years old, he began to travel with Paul. And they went all over the world planting churches and telling people about God and discipling people and going through good times and going through really bad times. And so Timothy was like this guy who Paul was like a physical father, a spiritual father. I mean, Paul and Timothy loved each other. And at this point, by the time we get here, which is several years after that, Timothy's probably in his 30s somewhere, and Paul has appointed Timothy pastor of the church of Ephesus. And of all the churches that Paul planted, Ephesus was the church that he probably loved the most. He spent the most time there. He references the church in Ephesus more than any other church in all of his writings. He always talks about the church of Ephesus, and he talks about the people in Ephesus more than any other city that he talks about. So Paul is writing a letter to the person that he loves more than anything else, in the church that he loves more than anything else, and he's encouraging him. He's saying to him, he's giving him sort of some last final bits of advice. Paul is also, at the time he's writing this, in Rome, in prison, about to go before Nero, the Roman emperor, and probably is going to be put to death, and Paul knows that. He understands that. He realizes that it literally any day his life could end. And that's where we're going to sort of pick up at the end. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. I don't think we're going to have it up there today. I apologize. That's my fault. It says, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day of His return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to His glorious return. I really believe that in these few simple words here, that Paul gives us, that Paul lets us know how we can live a life without regrets. And to really put it simple, to really summarize it in really simple words, what Paul is saying is that a life without regrets is a life that is poured out to God. In the beginning there, I was reading out of the New Living Translation. Some of your translations may say that Paul says that my life is poured out as a drink offering before God. And a drink offering was a part of the ceremony of the sacrificing of the lamb or the cow to pay for the sins of the people that the priest did. And it was a very elaborate, very precise ceremony. There's a lot of stuff that had to go on. From the clothes that the priest wore to how they built the fire to how they made the altar to every little aspect of it, there was this really refined ceremony. And it wasn't just like, you know, real quick, let's slaughter an animal and throw it on the fire and then we're sacrificed and then we're all forgiven of our sins. It was very elaborate and every little thing had some meaning behind it. And one of the things that they would do when they were preparing the sacrifice is that after they had prepared the animal, after they had made the fire and had it very, very hot and very large, the priest would take a cup of wine mixed in with some perfume. And he would take that cup and he would pour it onto the altar. And as he poured it, it would release this beautiful fragrance that would fill the temple or the tabernacle or wherever the sacrifice was taking place. And it would fill that room with this smell of the perfume and the wine as it literally burnt up. And what Paul is saying here, and it's just, to me, it's an incredibly beautiful picture of what Paul is saying about his life. He's saying, my life has been poured out. I'm like a glass of wine that has been poured out to God. Nothing's held back. Nothing is kept for myself. Nothing is sort of put over onto the side for reserve. Everything that I have, Timothy, has been poured out to God. And because I've poured out my life to God, I don't have any regrets. What an incredible thing that Paul is saying here. What an amazing thing that he is telling his son, Timothy, that Timothy, I've given God everything. I've really poured out my life before God, Timothy. And Timothy, I'm ready to stand before God. Because Timothy, here's what's going to happen when I stand before God here soon. That God is going to welcome me into His presence and He is going to give me the crown of righteousness. And I read 8 different commentaries on this passage, and they said 8 different things on what the crown of righteousness is. I don't really have time to go into half of them because I don't really care. Because you know what I think Paul is really saying here? He's saying that, Timothy, when I stand before God, He is going to say to me, good job, you did what was right. You gave everything. You didn't hold back. You didn't keep a part for yourself. You didn't say, all right, God, I'll give you this part of my life, but I want this part. You gave me everything, Paul, and so you did what was right. And Paul was excited about meeting God, not because he necessarily wanted to die, not because he necessarily didn't enjoy the life that God had given him. He was excited about meeting God because he had given God everything. He had given Him everything. You know, I wish that I could say that was like a common thing in our world. I wish I could say that's a common thing in churches today. But the truth is, it's not. The truth is that to see somebody who pours out their life to God and gives God everything is rare. It's so rare that sometimes we don't recognize it, or we think that they're religious fanatics and crazy and giving God everything, or we don't know how to respond to them. But it's really a rare thing in our world to see somebody that has poured out their life and given God everything. But because I was willing to give God everything, I have no regrets in life. I have nothing that I look back and I think, I wish I could do this differently. You know, I want you to, for a second, think about your life. I'm not going to ask you to respond here in the worship service, but it may be in the questions that your life group gets this week. But I want you to think about what would be different in your life if you gave God everything. I mean, really, if you poured out your life for God, what would be different in your life? Think about your family. Think about your job. Think about your friends. Think about your hobbies. Think about the things that you watch, listen to, and read. Think about the places that you go. Think about the people that you spend time with. Think about the parts of every aspect of your life and ask yourself, what would be different if I really, really, really poured out my life to God? If I really gave God everything? Because you know what the truth is, and as I asked myself that question this week, that the truth is a lot would be different. A lot would change. And the biggest thing that would change is I wouldn't have any regrets about my life. I wouldn't have a single regret. You know what, I'm really glad what Paul did as he's talking about this is that he's saying, Timothy, okay, I don't have any regrets because I poured out my life before God, but he didn't just stop there. He goes on to sort of give Timothy and I think give us some ideas of not only what that means, but how can we do that? How can we actually practically in the real world, in real life, live life in such a way that we don't have regrets? How can we really pour out our life? Because that sounds really good. And maybe if you're like me, when I've heard preachers talk about things like that, you're like, that sounds really good, giving God my all. We talk about that a lot, but how do we really do it? And Paul sort of lists three things. He says three things to Timothy that what it means to pour out our life. And the first thing that he says there is he says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. Timothy, I fought the good fight. I think Christians like to fight. I'm just not sure if we always fight the right fights. Let me say that again. I think Christians like to fight. I'm just not sure if we always fight the right fights. When I was growing up and for most of my life, being a committed, godly Christian revolved around three things. Being a good person, which means you didn't smoke, drink, cuss, dance, or go out with girls that did. Or any of that kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? You didn't do any of that. You had to be good. None of the sinful, like bad things that the bad people do. That's what the bad kids do. And I remember a Sunday school teacher saying it just like that. So that was one thing. Being good, not doing any of the bad things that we have defined as bad in our world. The second thing was going to church a lot. Okay? You know, like if you went to church on Sunday morning only, you were a Christian but barely getting into heaven. All right? If you went on Sunday night, now we're talking. Now you're really starting to have a little bit idea what it means to love God. If you went on Wednesday night, man, you and God were tight. And then if you did the whole Tuesday night going to visitation and stuff, God's just going to take you to heaven next week because you were so good and honorable because you went to church more. And the more that you went, the better you were, okay? So being good, going to church, and then number three, and please don't get mad at me, but the third thing that was a big part of being a good Christian when I growing up was that keeping those evil liberal pagans from having too much power, okay? You know what? We had to fight against those evil people that wanted to ruin our lives and our way of life by doing whatever they were doing. And they had a whole list of them and all the different things, and we had to fight against them. And we had the ones that we really listed. These were the really bad, evil, pagan people. And we had to make sure they couldn't do what they needed to do or anything else, and we had to fight against them. And those are the three things that it meant to be a really good Christian. Now, that was not written like that wasn't the church mission statement or anything like that. It wasn't written anywhere. But it really was what was taught and demonstrated to us. That if you did those three things, if you were a good person, if you went to church and you fought against the liberal pagans, then you were a really, really good Christian. And it wasn't until it was right before Emily and I met, so I was probably like 25 years old, and God really brought some people into my life and really introduced me to some different writers and some different people that really began to challenge me on that. Really began to challenge me that maybe that's not what being a Christian is all about. Maybe that's not what it means to be a Christian. Not that there's anything wrong with being a good person. Not that there's anything wrong with going to church. Not that there's anything wrong with saying, you know what, we want to make this world a place that's more reflective of God. Not that there's anything wrong with those, but is that really what it means to be a follower of Christ? What if following Christ isn't about just being good, but about being a revolutionary? What if following Christ isn't about making sure everybody likes us and more about making sure that those that are the most religious don't? What if being a follower of Christ is more about loving those that nobody else loves and having those that really appear to be religious call us pagans for doing it? You know what's something amazing about the life of Christ? And I want you to listen closely to what I'm saying here, because if you don't, you're going to misunderstand and I'm probably going to get fired. Okay, so listen closely to what I'm about to say. Jesus did not leave heaven and come to earth to live a good life. Jesus did not leave heaven and come to earth to live a good life. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to die for those that were in need and not for those who thought they had their life together. Who were the people that hated Jesus? Who were the people that despised him more than anything else? Those that had their act together, weren't they? The ones that were religious, the ones that were spent every week in church several times a day, the ones that never did the bad things, the ones that fought against those that were considered liberal and pagan. Those are the ones that hated Jesus, and everybody else loved him. Everybody else thought he was incredible. Everybody else couldn't get enough of him and couldn't wait to come and see him and to be in his presence. And the religious people hated him. So what if the fight that Paul is talking about here is the fight to be like Jesus and not to be more religious? What if it's to spend time with those that so many people in churches today think are worthless? What if it's to spend time with those that the world has rejected and to say to them, there is hope because the God of the universe loves you and died for you and wants to spend eternity with you? It makes a lot of people uncomfortable. It makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable. It makes it a lot harder. But I think that's the fight that we're called to fight. The fight to be like Christ. The fight to do what Paul said that he did with his life when he was saying earlier in 2 Corinthians that, hey, you know what? My entire reason for living is that I want to tell every person that I can that God loves them. And you know who hated Paul too? The religious people. You know who hated the apostles? The religious people. You want to know who hated those that followed Christ? The religious people. It wasn't necessarily the Jewish, the Roman religious people hated them too. But the people that just were crying out for a Savior came to them by the thousands. And when Paul is saying that he fought the good fight, when Paul is saying that I look back on my life and I don't have any regrets, he can say that because he lived his life and he fought every moment. He fought every moment to be like Christ was, and to love people, and to bring them to God. You know what I think our problem is? We're lazy. Paul compares it to a fight because it ain't easy. I don't care how good you are, fighting is never easy. Whenever somebody is trying to hit you, that's hard. Whenever you're having to try to defend yourself, that's hard. And Paul is reminding us that the struggle to be like Christ, the struggle to love those that many people don't love, the struggle to be a light in a dark world is not easy. And if you think it is or if you want it to be that way, then you know what? You're in the wrong place. You're doing the wrong thing. It's not about being easy. It's about saying, I'm going to struggle every moment to be like Christ. You know what one of my pet peeves is? And if I had a soapbox, I'd get on it right now, but I don't, so just pretend. People that only open their Bible when I tell them to, or when Pastor Chris tells them to. You know what I'm saying? Sunday morning, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the only time you open your Bible is when the pastor guy tells you to. Or people that only pray because that's the time that you're supposed to pray in the church service, and then we call ourselves Christians. Every day is a struggle to be like God. Every day is a struggle to follow Him. Every day is a commitment to get up and say, God, I'm going to read Your Word. God, I'm going to pray. God, I'm going to be a light in the darkness. God, I'm going to follow You. I'm going to give everything that I have to You. I'm going to fight the fight. And when I look back on my life, I won't have any regrets. I think it's interesting that Paul says, I fought the good fight. He didn't say, hey, I beat this dude up and I won, and I don't have any regrets, right? He didn't say he won. He didn't say he fought for a period of time. He said he fought the good fight. He kept on fighting every day and every moment to be like Christ. Second thing that Paul was able to say about his life that I believe is the reason he didn't have any regrets is he says that I fought the good fight, and then he says, and I finished the race. He says, I finished the race. You know, there's a guy, and I'm changing his name. I don't think anybody in here knows him, but I just want to change his name for his, you'll see why. His name was Richard, and I'm going to call him Richard. And he was a man, probably 15 years older than I was, who was in my church. And when I was in high school, I felt God sort of calling me into ministry and was really struggling with that. And I told a few people in the church, and they sort of gave that little thing where they're like, oh, that sounds really good, Stephen, but they're blowing you off. You know what I'm saying? Y'all ever had anybody do that to you? And the reason they were blowing me off, because I was like this really shy kid. I mean, the thought of getting up in front of people was just, it was frightening to me. And everybody knew that. Everybody knew that about me. And they're like, there's no way you're ever going to be able to preach. There's no way you're ever going to be able to teach. There's no way you're ever going to be able to do that. You're just too shy, Stephen. Find something else to do. God's got a plan for your life, Stephen. It's like, don't talk to me if you're going to talk that way. Okay, I hate that. And this man, Richard, was when I began to talk to people about that and struggle through that, he was one of the first guys that ever said, Stephen, I believe you. I believe God's got a calling on your life. And here was this guy, you got to understand, Richard was a leader in our church. He was finishing up his schooling, going to be a pastor. It was an incredible communicator. I mean, he could just speak just incredibly. I mean, it was just like listening to Paul. I mean, that's what I always imagined Paul would talk like, was like Richard did. And it's just like this incredible speaker. He was a great leader. He was successful in business. He was not going to ever have to take a salary from a church because he made enough money that he could just live off his investments. And, you know, just this incredible guy. And so when he saw that in me, I was like excited. And he became like my coach in ministry. He really did. He would like give me at least 5 scriptures every week to memorize. And if I didn't memorize them, he'd make me run laps. I'm not even lying. I would literally have to run if I didn't memorize. He made me get up in front of people and start to teach and talk and get used to that and understand how to do that and allow God to be greater than my personality. And he began to push me and challenge me and do all kinds of incredible things that made me in a part who I am today. And he's probably one of the 5 most influential people in my life, and probably one of the reasons that I'm here today is because of Richard. It was right before I met Emily, so it had to be about 8 or 9 years ago. I'm going at Highland Mall in Austin, and I see Richard. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I hadn't seen him in forever. And so we sit down and we start to talk. And, you know, we sit down in the food court there and we start talking and we're catching up on times and asking how are your kids and, you know, how are you doing, Steve, and all that kind of stuff. And doing just the catching up thing. And as I'm talking, it's just like I know something's different about him. And I don't know if I like it, but I just know something's different. And so I ask him, how are things going? He goes, oh, yeah, they're going good. I'm working for this business and that and, you know, doing this and that. And I'm like, okay, well, where are you going to church? And he's like, well, I'm going to church here. And I go, oh, yeah, well, are you teaching anything? Are you doing anything? No, we really only go about once a month now. And even then, sometimes not even that much. And I'm like, well, what happened? I mean, what's the deal? I mean, what happened? And Richard looks at me and he goes, you know, as you know, I left the church you grew up in to go to Dallas to pastor a church. And you probably heard I had a bad experience. And yeah, I'd heard some things. I don't know for sure or fact. And goes, you know what? It got hard. And it just got to be so much and such a burden that, and said his wife's name, and I just sort of gave up. And I remember sitting there in Highland Mall at the food court, almost wanting to cry. Because here was a man who was so gifted. And God had given so much, And by his own words, he quit. It was hard. I'm sure he went through a really difficult time there. But he quit. He gave up. And I went home that day and I prayed and I wrote a little letter to myself that I make myself read every so often, telling myself, Stephen, don't ever quit. Don't ever give up. Don't ever stop, no matter how hard it is. I don't want to be sitting with somebody one day and saying, you know what, it got hard and I quit. I think one of the saddest and most profound examples of this in the Bible is the nation of Israel. You know, they'd been captives in Egypt for 400 years, and they had a hard life. I mean, they were having to make bricks and not giving much for it, and it was hard. And they cried out to God, God, please, please let us have our freedom. And so God finally sends Moses, and God does all these incredible miracles. I mean, go back and read it sometime in Genesis. All these incredible miracles to get the Pharaoh to let his free labor force go. And they finally lets them go. They're traveling, going to the promised land. They get to the Red Sea. The Pharaoh's army changes their mind. They come in to kill everybody. God parts the sea. They walk across it. The water comes back down, and the day is saved. They begin the process of walking to the promised land, and everything is going good, and everything is happening. God's doing all these miracles along the way to get them there, and they get to the edge of the promised land. They're standing on the hills and the mountains outside looking into this place that God has promised them for hundreds of years. And they're watching it and they're looking at it and they're sort of saying, all right, now how are we going to do it? And they can see, you know, cities sort of scattered throughout the land. And so they decide to send these 12 spies, one from each tribe, into the land. And many of you know the story. And they come back and 10 of the spies go, no way, not going to happen. Let's go back and be slaves again. It would be better to be a slave than to go fight those giants in those big fortified cities. Go back. It's slavery is better. And two of them had the courage to say, hey, guys, y'all remember the Red Sea? And you remember the manna thing? And you remember all the plagues that God did with Pharaoh? And you remember this and you remember that? You're right. We can't do it, but God can. So let's go. And what happened? They listened to the 10. And so what happened to them? They spent the next 40 years dying. That's what happened. They spent the next 40 years dying off. And for 40 years, they walked around waiting for every adult who had agreed not to go into the promised land to die. And so all they were was waiting. One more dead. Another one dead. And they missed out. They missed out on the blessing that God had for them of going into the promised land and seeing God conquer those giants and pull down those walls and provide in mighty and miraculous ways for them. And they missed out because they gave up too soon and they died in the desert. And you know what Paul is saying? Don't give up, Timothy. Don't miss out because you gave up too soon. Don't quit too soon and miss out because it's scary or because there's big things in front of you or because you don't know how it's going to work out. Don't give up, Timothy. Keep on going. Finish the race. Because if you finish the race, you'll be able to look back on your life and go, I don't have any regrets. I finished. I did all that God wanted me to do, and I was faithful until the last moment. You know, somebody asked me once, Stephen, what do you want to be found doing right before you go see Jesus? Think about that for a second. Whether it's, you know, you're sitting in your house watching TV and you get struck by lightning and you go meet Jesus, or whether he comes back before then and I'm taken up to meet him, what do you want to be doing before you meet Jesus? And that's the way you ought to live your life. Because the reality is, we don't know what tomorrow has. We don't know what the next moment has. And Paul was saying, I know that when I meet Jesus, I can go before him, not as perfect, but as someone who continued to pursue him until my very last moment. Paul says he fought the good fight. He finished the race. And then finally he says that I remained faithful. Sort of at first glance, this sounds similar to, or looks similar to when he's saying finish the race. You know, you finish the race, you're faithful. But he's really talking about something different. The word faithful that he uses there is a sort of a Greek word that would refer to like a husband and wife being faithful to each other. And it does have connotations in physical faithfulness, but it goes so much more than that. And what Paul is saying is, look, Timothy, a life without regrets is a life that is faithful, loyal, committed, passionate about God. A couple weeks ago, God really convicted me because I was talking with Emily, and we were talking about just sort of the early dating days. You know, the days, guys, when you would stay up late into the night talking to this person that you love, and when you would buy her flowers, and when you would open the car door for her no matter what, you know, when you would, maybe y'all didn't ever do that, but at least I did, so, and if you didn't, shame on you. But you know, I mean, all of those things that you do, you buy flowers, you buy gifts, you write love letters, you do all that stuff that you do, you know, in the early dating thing. And what God is, we're talking about it, and Emily wasn't trying to get on me, but she's like, as we're talking about it, I'm going, man, I don't do as much of that anymore, do I? And no. So I was like, you know, and I had to ask for her forgiveness and sort of say and apologize to her for not doing the same things that I did when we were dating, not doing the same things I did when we were first married. And it's not that I'm a bad husband. It's not that I yell at her. It's not that we have big arguments. It's not that, you know, that I never get her anything. It's not that I don't ever open the door for her or that I don't ever buy her flowers. It's just I don't do it like I used to do it. And you know what happened? It's not that one day I got up after a few years of marriage and go, all right, we've been married 5 years now, I can stop this. It's not how it happened. You know what happened? I got lazy. I know Emily loves me, and she shows me she loves me in so many ways. And I said, you know what? It's not a big deal if I don't get her flowers right now. It's not as big of a deal. It's okay this time if I don't write something down, or if I just want to come home today and turn on the TV and veg out because my day's been long and forget about what her day's been like, or she needs to talk to me. You know, it's not like it's one little thing. It's laziness. It's just, it's not a big deal if I don't do it once or twice. But pretty soon that becomes 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 things that I haven't done. And as sad as that is, and as luckily as my wife is so generous to me in offering her forgiveness for my laziness, as sad as it is that I've done that to her, it's just as sad when I do it to God. It's just as sad when I treat God and I take Him for granted, when I act like it's no big deal if I don't whatever God wants me to do, if I just miss one whatever it is that God wants me to do, if I just sort of say, this one time, God, I know what You want me to do, but you know what? This one time, God, I want to do what I want to do. And God's not going to suddenly stop loving us or like, oops, that's the one time, going to hell now, forget you. It's not that He does that to us. It's not that He treats us like, you know, He's up in heaven keeping some kind of little scorecard where, you know, if it starts to weigh this much this way, you know, you go to heaven, weighs this much this way, you don't. That's not what it's about. But it's about if I say I love God, there ought to be something in my life that shows that, isn't there? Just like, do I really love my wife if I don't ever tell her or show her? No. Some form of love, but not really what love, not the love that she deserves. And it's the same way with God. We need to, Paul was saying, you know, I don't have any regrets because I faithfully loved God for all of my life, for all my days, from the time I became a Christian until now, I can say that I have faithfully loved God. I've done the things that I did when I first was excited about God. I'm doing the same things I did when I first began to understand how much God loves me and the excitement that He is. I gave my life to God when I was 9. I don't have a testimony where I did like, you know, well, I was in prison at 8 and, you know, did all that. I don't have any of those kind of testimonies. I was just a kid that grew up in church and had great parents. But some of y'all were older when you gave your life to God, and you remember the excitement of giving your life to God and how you couldn't get enough of reading the Scripture and you couldn't get enough of praying and you couldn't get enough of worship and you couldn't get enough of telling people about God. Some of you have a time in your life that you look back, or maybe you became a Christian when you were a kid, but when you were older, you really sort of got committed and got serious about God and you were excited about God. And then someday you look up and without even realizing it, you just stop doing the things that you did when you were really passionately in love with God. And Paul is reminding Timothy, to make sure you don't get lazy and stop loving God. It's the same thing that the Apostle John said in the book of Revelation when he's writing to the church in Laodicea. And he says to them, this is the Stephen Hellman paraphrase, he says to them, you guys do everything right. You are the most religious of the religious. You've got it down smooth, but there's one problem. You've lost your first love. You don't love God anymore. You're going through a routine. You don't love God anymore. You're doing what everybody else is doing. You don't love God anymore. You're doing just to get something from God. And Paul's saying, look, when it comes down to it, if it's not about loving God, it's not really about much at all. It's not about loving God. It doesn't really matter. Because there's going to be a day when you stand before God. And when we do, the scary thing about that, as excited as I am, is that when I stand before God, suddenly I'm going to see Him in all of His glory, and all of His holiness, and all of His majesty, and all of His greatness. That's what I'm going to see one day. And that's what you're going to see one day. And when we see that, suddenly our lives come into focus. Suddenly all the things that we thought weren't a big deal become a big deal because we're standing face to face with God. Suddenly all the things that we sort of slacked off on and we stopped doing because it was too hard or took too much time or we were lazy or we just didn't want to fight that day or we just wanted to sit down and rest and we didn't do it, suddenly all of that's going to come into focus for us. Now, there's a saying that we hear a lot this time of year that there are two things that you're, you know, guaranteed in life, taxes and death. And the reality is that one day your life is going to end here on this world. Just, I know that's a shocker to some of you, but it's the truth. And you don't know if it's 50 years from now, or 5 years, or 5 days, or 5 hours. You don't know. But one day you're going to stand before God. And I hope that all of us, I hope myself included, that we'll be able to say as Paul did, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I remained faithful. And I don't have any regrets. I don't have anything I want to do differently because my life was poured out before God. You know, I tell people from time to time that the one thing I want to teach my son is how to make a difference in the world. If I can teach Nathaniel anything, and the little girl that will be born here in a few months, I want to teach her the same thing, how to change the world. And I had somebody once question me on that when I said that. Well, because here's what they were saying. Well, Stephen, what if they don't become great? Like, what if they don't become president? What if they don't become this? Or what if they don't become that? And it's like, no. You understand what I'm saying? I don't care if they're a great world leader. I don't care if they're famous. I don't care if they change a million people or one person. I want them to change their world. I want them to pour out their lives before God and whatever God's called them to do, and I want them to change the world because they've given God everything. There's a man that again, those of y'all who know me and have sort of been around me, you've heard me talk about because he was a great man. His name was Tom Dunbar, and he has a PhD in Jewish history. He was literally a world-known expert in the period of the Bible after the Old Testament ends and before the New Testament begins. And I mean, I can remember being with him and very well-known pastors like the pastor of First Dallas and Paige Patterson and some people that if you are in church circles you may know about would call him up and ask him questions about this period in the Jewish history. And that's how, I mean, he was known far and wide and was a great man. But you know what made him great? He taught my fifth grade Sunday school class. He really did. He taught my fifth grade Sunday. He had taught in the seminary level, taught in the college level, taught in graduate school. But you know what he was best at? Teaching fifth grade boys. And I've got a library in my house of last count, 800 books. I like to read. I read a lot. And I love to read. I'm not saying that to impress you because I'm just a nerd, but I do enjoy reading. And I went and I looked, even as I was getting ready, because I was thinking about Tom, and I looked in my library, and I'm like, that book is from him, and that book he gave me, 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 and that one he gave me. And I can list all these books, and honestly, at the time, here's what he would do with me. He'd give me this book that was like way over my head, and we'd read like 3 or 4 paragraphs of it, and then we go to a baseball game and we talk about it during the baseball game. And that was what he did for me. And he taught me to read and to love God's Word and to study and just to, oh man, I just can't describe to you how much fun I have from the things that Tom taught me to do. And I remember when I got to speak at his funeral in 1998 when he had passed away. And I had the privilege, because he'd asked me to speak at his funeral, and it was one of the greatest honors I ever had, of getting to stand up and looking at 1,500 people in this packed-out church, many of them who over the 20 years he had taught in fifth grade. You couldn't have gotten him out of fifth grade Sunday school. In fact, he taught fifth grade Sunday school class the Sunday before he died, and you couldn't get him out of that. He's 91 years old when he died, and you couldn't get him out of that. Yeah, fifth graders at 91, think about it, but he was good at it. And you couldn't get him out. And I looked there at the 1,500 people. Many, if not almost all of them, had been in his Sunday school class. And I looked at the lives that he had changed. And I looked at the people that were following God and passionate about knowing everything they can about God. And the books, I can't even imagine how many books he had given away in his lifetime. I don't know how he afforded to do it, because he gave away a lot to fifth grade boys. And he took those of us that could and would and taught us to think. In fifth grade, you can't think. And he taught us to do it. And you know what? Tom Dunbar changed the world. Not because he was well-known. Not because of his PhD. Not because well-known people would call him up and ask him questions about Jewish history. He changed the world because he poured out his life before God into fifth graders. And there's a whole lot of us, as a matter of fact, I can think of at least 22 that I know of, that are standing up this morning in churches across the world because of Tom Dunbar. And that's what pouring out your life is. It's saying, God, however you want to use me, whatever you want to do in me, God, you do it. I'll fight to be like you. I'll run as long as I'm alive. And I will faithfully love you. Now you take my life, God, and use it however you want. And that's what it means to change the world. And that's what it means to live without regrets. So my challenge for you this morning, as we sort of wrap up here and the worship team comes up, is that are you going to live a life with or without regrets? Are you going to one day stand before God and stand before Him and be able to say, God, I know I wasn't perfect, but I don't have any regrets because I poured out my life for you? Or are you going to look back on your life and say, God, I wish I had, and then fill in the blank? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the love that you have given us. I thank you that even though I'm not perfect, that you still love me. And you still choose to use me, and you still have a purpose for my life. And God, I want to say to you, but also before all of these people here, God, that I want to live a life without regrets. That I want to pour out my life to you, God. That I don't want to look back at the end of my life and say, oh, I wish that I had, and fill in the blank. And so, God, I pray and I'll commit, and I hope that everyone in here will make the commitment that we will fight the good fight, that we will fight to be like you and to bring those around us, that whoever they are and whatever they look like and whatever the rest of the world thinks about them, that we'll be a light in the darkness and fight to be like you. God, I pray that we will make the commitment, God, to finish the race, that we're not going to give up too soon, that we're not going to stop. Just because things get hard, but God, we are going to keep pursuing you and following you no matter what. And God, I pray that we will remain faithful, that we'll remain in love with you, a real love that shows itself and manifests itself and that doesn't get lazy and continues to do the things that we do when we are the most in love with you, that'll be our norm, God, of our lives. God, help us to live lives that are poured out to you and with no regrets. God, it's my prayers as we close and have this time of reflection. God, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, that's never given their life to you, God, I pray that tonight, this morning, God, that before we do anything else, that they will ask either myself or someone here how they can know you in a real and personal way. God, nothing really matters if we don't know you. Nothing really matters if we've never given our life to you. And if someone doesn't even know what that means, God, don't let them leave this place without finding it out. But God, I'm going to guess that a majority of us in here know you. And so, God, I pray that we will live lives that are poured out for you. In your name I pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, I'm going to just tell you, this is I hate this sort of word invitation, because I don't think that's really what it's about. It's about us reflecting and responding to God. And so maybe, again, as I said in my prayer, you need to just say, you know what, Stephen, I don't even know what it means to be a Christian. I don't even know what that means. And I would love nothing more than to get to tell you how you can have a relationship with the God of the universe that loves you so much that He died for you. Maybe